And we return this morning to Luke's account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're going to read from Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, we'll read verses 1 through the first part of verse 19. And then in our sermon, we're going to zero in on verses 10 through 19. The book of Acts chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. Listen, because this is the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear Luke's account, and we hear of these two men who were directly and personally addressed by the Lord Jesus. And now, Father, we gather in the presence of your word, and we recognize and we acknowledge and we confess that this is the word of Christ. And so we pray that this Lord's day, we would have the same sense of being directly addressed by the living Savior. And so we pray that we might not sit unmoved or remain unmoved in the presence of such words as these. We ask that we might rather be moved to obedient faith, and that we would delight to acknowledge, to confess, and to obey Jesus the Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we were introduced to Saul. Yes, that's Saul. Saul, who was the persecutor and oppressor of the church. Saul, who was the one who dragged people off into prison. He was the one who was sent by the high priest in order to ravage the church in Damascus the same kinds of ways that he had ravaged the church in Jerusalem. We said last Lord's Day that this is Saul the anti-apostle. And last Lord's Day morning, we saw how the Lord Jesus took Saul, the anti-apostle, and transformed him into Paul, the apostle. the man who would be a pillar of the faith, the man who would be a shaper of the early church, the man who would be a powerful instrument in the hands of God, the man who is so familiar to us. But this morning, as Luke describes the conversion and commission of Saul, we are introduced to someone else. We're introduced to Ananias. Ananias who? Because we don't meet Ananias anywhere else except for these few verses that we have before us this morning. But it was Ananias who was the one who had such a formative influence in launching Saul into the career of Paul the Apostle. Someone has said that Ananias is one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. And I don't want to call Ananias a forgotten hero. But I think it is fair for us to say that Ananias is an unsung hero, because it's very easy for us in our thinking to allow Ananias to be eclipsed by Saul. But Ananias sets for us an example of faithful, obedient servanthood. And it's the kind of example of faithful, obedient servanthood that you and I should seek to emulate. Because it is the kind of obedient and unassuming servanthood that Paul himself tells us is something that should characterize the people of God. Remember how Paul addressed the star-struck, celebrity-dazzled congregation in Corinth that was so devoted to these different celebrities in the early church. And Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They're only servants through whom you have believed. Paul recognized himself for all of his stature in the early church as someone who was a servant. Here is Ananias, and Ananias exemplifies that for us, because in Jesus' church, we are all to walk in the footsteps of the likes of Ananias. We can learn from Ananias as he models for us what it is to humbly and obediently serve the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, we want to take our verses 10 through the first part of verse 19, and we want to examine Ananias. And here's how we're going to break out our passage. In verses 10 through 14, we're going to look at the job that Ananias was assigned. He was assigned a particular, specific job, and that's highlighted for us in verses 10 through 14. In verses 15 and 16, we're going to see the vision that Ananias embraced, because, well, in these verses, it's Saul is the one whose eyes are obscured, whose vision is impaired, but actually, Ananias also has his vision sharpened. He sees more clearly because of what happens in verses 15 and 16. We'll look at that partway through our sermon. And then as we come to the last verses 17 through 19, we're going to see the attitude that Ananias displays. And these are all things that we can learn from as we seek to walk in the footsteps, not ultimately of Ananias, not ultimately of Saul, but ultimately of the Lord Jesus himself. So we want to see the job that Ananias was assigned. And we're introduced to Ananias. And the conspicuous thing about Ananias, the striking thing about Ananias is this. Ananias is someone who is absolutely and utterly obscure to us. We're not told anything about Ananias except the things that relate to the verses that we have before us. We're told that he was a disciple. He was a disciple, and we've noticed how the terms that Luke uses to describe Christians are very significant. Ananias was a disciple. That means he was someone who was being instructed, someone who was taught, someone who was learning from the Lord Jesus. He was a disciple in Damascus. And that reminds us that if we're tempted to think that the disciples were simply the 12 who followed Jesus around in Galilee and in Jerusalem, Jesus also had disciples in Damascus. Jesus has disciples in Silver Spring, people who are learning how to serve. So as Ananias is presented to us as a disciple, we want to see what we can learn from him. We're told that, it sounds like he wasn't one of the refugees who had been scattered from Jerusalem by Saul's persecution, because when we hear him speak in verse 13, he's hearing things that have been reported to him secondhand about how Saul persecuted the church in Jerusalem. So it sounds as if Ananias was a long-term resident in Damascus, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. When we flip over to the parallel account of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 22, we discover that Ananias was a pious individual. He was devoted. He was a sincere disciple. And we're told also in Acts 22, verse 12, that he was respected by the Jews. He was well spoken of. But really, beyond that, we don't know anything about Ananias. He was a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus. And because he was a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus, he was serious about his faith. He was serious about following the Savior. And for that reason, we're not surprised that he was so responsive to the Lord's prompting. What a marvelous exchange we read in verse 10, where the Lord, listen to the exchange that Luke describes for us. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Isn't that amazing? Here's Ananias, and the Lord knows him. The Lord knows him by name. He's an obscure disciple. He's someone who is he's an ordinary person. The Lord Jesus speaks to him by name. There are no insignificant disciples in Jesus' church. There are no insignificant followers of the Lord Jesus. There are no followers of the Savior who don't have the Savior's undivided personal attention. Jesus knows who Ananias is. He addresses him by name. He speaks to him. And Jesus has a particular task for Ananias. He's got a specific task for Ananias to do. That's absolutely a marvelous thing. Because sometimes as we think about Jesus' church, and we might think of a particular congregation, or we might think of the church at large, and we might imagine that in that church there are those whom Jesus has called out to serve, and then there are a lot of us who just come along for the ride. Jesus doesn't even notice that we're there, but in actual fact, Jesus knows us by name, and Jesus has work for us to do. He calls Ananias into service and gives Ananias a special task. And what a special task it is, and we'll see how special it is later on. Ananias can't even imagine what a significant task this is that Jesus is calling him to when Jesus addressed him by name and said, "Ananias," and the response and Ananias' response is a response of readiness to serve the Lord Jesus. Now, just pause and think about that for a moment. We are saved by the Lord Jesus graciously, not because of any works that we perform, not because of anything that we do, but Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do. In other words, if you have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus and not in yourself, Paul tells you that you are called to do works that God has prepared beforehand. In other words, God's not looking at you and thinking to himself, is there something that, and you fill in your own name, is there something that blank can do? Is there some place for this person or that person to serve? No. When Jesus redeemed you to works that he had prepared for you ahead of time. And here is Ananias, and as Jesus addresses him and calls him by name, Ananias' response is, "Here I am, Lord. Here I am." That's the response of obedience. It's the kind of response that we meet a number of times in the Old Testament, isn't it? Servants of God who demonstrate their obedient submissiveness by saying, "Here I am." Isn't that how Moses speaks? Isn't that how Samuel speaks? That's how Jacob speaks. That's how Isaiah speaks. "Here I am. Here I am." How can I serve? I'm ready to serve. Just point me in the right direction. Christians are to have that attitude of readiness for service. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, that we are to be fervent in zeal. We're to be doing good works. We're not to be half-hearted. We're not to be indifferent. God's people are people who don't serve with reluctance, who don't serve in a grudging, unenthusiastic way. God's people are people who are looking for opportunities to serve and who then serve with cheerfulness. That's how we're to serve. Here I am. We're not pointing to other people. Send this person, send that person, involve him or her. But we say, here I am. How can I be involved? Point me in the right direction. Show me where the needs are. Do you know where the needs are? There are plenty of needs. Your brothers and sisters have plenty of needs. Our congregation has plenty of needs. The church of the Lord Jesus has plenty of needs. The world around us is destitute and impoverished in the midst of its riches and prosperity. It's spiritually impoverished, spiritually bankrupt. There are deep, profound needs. And we, the people of God, have riches beyond imagining. And the Savior calls us out to be his witnesses, to serve him. And of course, the Lord Jesus takes the lead, doesn't he? The Messianic Psalms, Psalm 40, we hear the psalmist speak the words of the Messiah in the volume of the scroll. It's written of me, "Here I am, I have come to do your will, O Lord. Your law is written in my heart." The Savior who knows what God would have him do, and then who with enthusiasm, with zeal. Remember, the Lord Jesus is not your reluctant Savior. The Lord Jesus did not redeem you reluctantly. He redeemed you with zeal and enthusiasm. He quite literally poured himself into your redemption and poured himself out for your salvation. You are not redeemed half-heartedly. The Lord Jesus is absolutely, utterly enthusiastic about your redemption, your salvation, about you being adopted into the family of God. And the Lord Jesus sets for us the example of someone who is eager and ready to serve. And here's Ananias. The Lord speaks to him. Ananias says, "Here I am." And now Jesus tells him what he has to do. Just imagine that conversation, can't you? You imagine hearing one side of the telephone call. I know Ananias is seeing a vision, but how did that conversation go? "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Right away. Yes, that kind of me. Trust me." "What? That's all?" Because suddenly Ananias realizes where his obedience is going to take him. And isn't that the discovery that you and I have all made at one time or another when we commit ourselves to walking in obedience with the Lord Jesus? We don't get to choose where the Savior takes us. We don't get to choose where that obedience will lead us. Isn't that right? Haven't you had the experience of finding that your obedience, your willingness to serve the Lord Jesus, takes you out of your comfort zone? Gets you talking to people that otherwise you wouldn't have spoken to. Gets you doing things that otherwise you wouldn't have risked doing. Takes you to places that otherwise you wouldn't have gone. And here's Jesus saying, "Ananias, go down to Straight Street, and there in Straight Street you'll find Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias' reaction is one of shock and horror. "Not that Saul. Not that Saul. I've heard about him. I've heard about what an impossible case he is. I've heard about how he persecutes the church. I've heard that he's someone who really is beyond the reach of grace. Ananias must have felt so absolutely helpless, mustn't he? And that's how we feel. You and I are not going to be called to go to some room where, I don't expect we'll be called to go to some room to meet with someone who is a bloody persecutor of Jesus' church. But we do get brought into places where we are uncomfortable. And here's Ananias being brought to that place and wondering what's going to happen. How's this going to play out? When Ananias voices his concerns about Saul of Tarsus and what he's heard about him, this is not rebelliousness. This is external processing that we're getting to hear going on. This is not someone who's rebellious and defiant. This is someone who realizes that there needs to be a work of God here, because whatever it is that Jesus has in view goes way beyond what Ananias is capable of. And, you know, right there, I can identify with Ananias. I'm very happy for God to call me to do things that Tom Martin can do. But when God calls me to things that Tom Martin can't do, that's scary. See, Jesus is the one who works in us. He works in our weakness. And Ananias, well, he's processing this, the magnitude of what's happening, what he's being called to. But I want you to see the vision that Ananias embraced in verses 15 and 16, because, Luke has described for us how Ananias had a vision of the Lord. He doesn't really describe what that vision, how that vision of the Lord appeared, but Ananias had a vision of the Lord. And then we're told that the Lord imparted to Ananias his vision for Saul. Okay. And, verse 15, the Lord says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The Lord Jesus had a vision for Saul of Tarsus. And it's a breathtaking vision that Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, should be Jesus' chosen instrument to spread the gospel, to build up the church that previously he had been persecuting. And that's, you see, Jesus imparted vision to Ananias at that point. Jesus is helping, and he's taking the scales off Ananias' eyes. Now, in a few moments, we're going to hear about him taking the scales off Saul's eyes. But he's taking the scales off the eyes of Ananias because he's saying, "Ananias, this man whom you know as a persecutor of the church, I have a vision for him that he will be the builder of the church, that he'll be the one who broadcasts, who carries my name far and wide before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel." You see, sometimes we're not able to, we don't have that vision. Fred Wilson was an elder in the congregation in which I grew up, and Fred, who's now gone to be with the Lord, but Fred would acquire bits of broken down furniture and the like. He'd go to the thrift store and hear these rejected bits of furniture, but the kind of furniture that you might pick up sitting on the curbside, or maybe that's been set out with the trash, and you look at that and you say, "Well, that's junk." Well, Fred Wilson would take those cast off, damaged, scratched, scraped, banged up pieces of furniture and would refurbish them and rehabilitate them and turn them into works of craftsmanship and art. You see, one man's trash is another man's treasure, but it takes vision. And here's Saul, whom Ananias was about to dismiss as a hopeless persecutor of the church. And Jesus says, "No, I can change. I can transform Ananias, the persecutor of the church, into someone who is a servant of Jesus." And isn't it interesting that to reassure Ananias, Jesus said to him, "Saul is praying." Isn't that interesting? I wonder just how Ananias took that. Saul was praying, and I'm guessing that at that point Ananias realized that something had changed in the life of Saul. Here is Saul calling on the name of the Lord. When we recognize that we're calling on a common Savior, that helps break down some of the barriers that otherwise might easily exist between the people of God. Prayer is a very healing thing. Pray with other saints. It bonds you to them. You realize that you share a Heavenly Father. Pray perhaps with the person whom you're struggling to relate to. Perhaps one way of healing that relationship is to go to the person and confess the tensions and say, can we pray together about this? Can we take time before our Heavenly Father to pray? Can we humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord? Ananias must have been very reassured. It's very significant that Jesus told Ananias that Saul was praying. And it seems at that point Ananias realized, this man is not my enemy. This man is someone who is my brother, and we'll discover later on that Ananias called Saul by that very term. But you see, here's Ananias is receiving the vision for Saul that Jesus is imparting, and it's so important for us to look at one another. Remember how Paul says at one point, no longer do we regard people from a human point of view. We look through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. We look with the eyes of faith. We look at other people, and we have impressed upon us a sense of Jesus' vision for them. We look at the little ones in our Sunday school class, and we envision them as the generation that Jesus is raising up to confess his name in days to come. And we have that vision. And because we have that vision for them, we serve them with patience as teachers. We pray for them because we've got a vision that God is going to raise up men and women who acknowledge Jesus, men and women who are equipped to live in a confused and bewildered world, walking in the light that Jesus gives. We bring our children to the service of worship because we have a vision for the training of worshipers. We're training people to worship God, and we all learn together what it is to worship God, and we have got a vision for that. We support, we encourage our parents in training worshipers of God. We look at the individual who's serving the Lord Jesus, and it may very well be that their efforts are a bit clumsy and ham-fisted. The way they speak is a bit inarticulate, but we have a vision that Jesus is able to take someone like that, and through the encouragement and support and the prayers and the help of the saints, is able to raise up a woman or a man who is well able to serve Jesus Christ. And so we invest ourselves in one another with a vision that Jesus is working in the lives of our brothers and sisters in order to refine them to be instruments that Jesus can use with effectiveness. And that causes us to be patient with them, and that causes us to be supportive of them, and that causes us to look for ways to encourage them because we have a vision for them. Sometimes we just get irritated. Sometimes we just get annoyed. And at that point, we need to repent, and we need to embrace the vision that the Lord Jesus has for his people, raising up, transforming people to be like himself. Remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that we have been redeemed. That God's predestinating purpose for his redeemed saints is that they be conformed to the likeness of his beloved Son. And we persevere with one another, don't we? Because we know that God's work in them is not complete, and we know that God's work in us is not complete, but we realize that God has a vision for us that we will be like Jesus. And he has that vision for our brothers and sisters, and so we encourage them and we pray for them and we're patient with them and we seek for ways to support them and not put stumbling blocks at their feet. And so as Ananias hears what Jesus has to say, imperceptibly almost, Ananias embraces the vision that Jesus has for Saul, the former persecutor of the church. And Jesus says, he is my instrument. Isn't that so significant? Saul is going to be the instrument that Jesus uses. The instrument sits on the table, stays in the toolbox, remains on the shelf until the craftsman takes it up and begins to wield it and begins to use it. That's how we are. That's what we strive to be. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, said, don't give your members, don't give your bodies to unrighteousness as instruments of sin. Rather, give yourselves to God, give your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Give yourself over to God and allow yourself to be God's instrument. You see, that helps get our eyes away from our shortcomings. It helps get our eyes away from our limitations. It helps break down the barriers of our unbelief, because now we're not looking at ourselves. We're looking at the one who takes us in his hand and wields us as instruments. Actually, the word that's translated as instruments there is the word vessel. It's the idea of an empty vessel that God's going to fill with his enabling grace. Paul, you remember, uses that same language later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the power is from God and not from ourselves. God fills us in our emptiness. God takes up Sauls of Tarsus and turns them into Paul the Apostle. That's how God works. And Ananias is beginning to embrace that vision and see what God's going to do. But Ananias has things to do. And Luke describes those for us in verses 17, 18, and 19 and describes the attitude that Ananias displayed, because Ananias demonstrates that attitude of wholeheartedness, of enthusiasm, of thoughtfulness that honors the Lord Jesus. Ananias' ministry to Saul of Tarsus, this is not a hit-and-run ministry. So Jesus has told him that he's to go there to this room on Straight Street, and there is Saul of Tarsus, whom Jesus has appointed to be this wonderful servant. And when Ananias goes down there, when he goes down Straight Street, when he knocks on the door, it's not like delivering pizza. It's not like, here I am, and here it is, and so long, and all the best, and the sound of feet disappearing down Straight Street at a high rate. No, that's not what Ananias does. He's not trying to get this over with as quickly and as painlessly as possible. Ananias went to Saul of Tarsus with a real heart for the job that Jesus had given to him. My father used to say, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing right. Isn't it marvelous how our fathers have all these little sayings that they use to encourage us in different ways? Well, Ananias, this job was worth doing right, and Ananias did it right. He didn't just show up at the door. He didn't speak through the crack of the door. No, he went in there. Listen to what Luke says, verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. The very body language that Ananias uses demonstrates how seriously and how wholeheartedly Ananias is taking his commission. He goes to Saul of Tarsus and he lays his hands on him. The body language communicates welcome. The body language communicates compassion. The body language communicates affection and concern. Here's Saul of Tarsus, so painfully humbled. He's fasting. He's blind. And Ananias comes and lays his hand on him. There's real engagement. There's a real connection. There's literally a physical connection established here. If Ananias has been sent to meet Saul of Tarsus, he's going to meet Saul of Tarsus. And here he is with his hands on Saul's shoulders or his arm. And our body language communicates to other people what we think of them. Our body language communicates to other people how importantly we regard them. Our body language communicates whether or not we've got time for them. We do it with a smile. We do it with a firm handshake. We might do it with a hug or some other appropriate touch, but we communicate by our very body language how we regard our brothers and sisters. And Ananias comes and he goes right in there and he goes right over to Saul. He doesn't speak from the door. He doesn't speak through an open window. He goes right over. He goes to Saul and he puts his hands on him and he says, Brother Saul. Those are probably the first words that the converted Saul of Tarsus has heard from a Christian. And Ananias is not there to castigate him for the brutal treatment he's meted out to Ananias' brothers and sisters. Ananias is not there to admonish or rebuke. He's not there to shame or criticize. He's there to welcome and receive. Brother Saul. And that language speaks volumes. Saul is being received by Ananias. If Ananias had stood at the door, spoken through the window, been off down the street, what would that have communicated? But Ananias goes in, he goes over, he touches, he addresses personally. He speaks to Saul of Tarsus directly. Boys and girls, I hope as you get older, you remember some of the things that you hear in sermons. And I know that you sit with the big folk and sometimes the services seem awfully long and sometimes things go over our heads. And you know they go over the heads of the big folk as well. But you know, the Holy Spirit works and the Holy Spirit reminds us of things. When I was a little boy, I don't know what age I was little. I heard someone preach on this passage. I can't remember a single thing about the sermon, but two words. Ananias saying, "Brother Saul." And the preacher pointed out what was communicated in those two words. Again, I can't remember how he spelled it out. But I can remember, as a child, thinking, "Wow, Brother Saul." You know, even a child is able to recognize acceptance. Even a child is able to recognize warmth. Even a child is able to recognize a good, healthy, welcoming relationship in the Lord Jesus. Those are the kinds of relationships that you and I are to be building. Relationships that even our children recognize to communicate acceptance in Jesus. We recognize our brothers and sisters. We draw alongside them. We allow our lives to touch them. We esteem them highly for the sake of the Lord Jesus. They are our blood-bought brothers and sisters. We're not looking to shame them. We're not looking to embarrass them. We're not looking to criticize them. We're not looking to drag up the past. We're looking to receive them and to minister to them in the name of the Lord Jesus. "Brother Saul," said Ananias, laying his hands on Saul and, in a way, welcoming Saul into Jesus' church. When we receive new members here at Knox, you may have noticed some of the things that happen. The person officiating at the public reception shakes their hands and speaks words of welcome, and then they go down and at the end of the service stand at the door. And you have an opportunity at that point as you leave after the service to shake their hand, give them a hug, speak words of welcome, indicate to them that you receive them as brother or sister. Ananias shows us how it's done. It's not that hard. But you know, sometimes we fail to do even the simple things. We don't take the baby steps the way that we should. And as Ananias lays his hands on Saul and tells Saul why he's here, we're told that the scales fell off Saul's eyes and that Saul was a changed man. Ananias couldn't make the scales fall off Saul's eyes. That was Jesus' work. But Ananias was called to go and welcome Saul. Go and speak to Saul. Tell Saul that Jesus sent him. Jesus took it from there. And that's where you and I grow in trusting God. We do the right thing, don't we? In the different areas that we're called to obedience, we do what God calls us to do. We do what Jesus commands us to do. We do what the Holy Spirit prompts us to do, and then we trust Jesus to work and to do what you and I can't do. And then Ananias disappears. He's gone. He goes back to being a devoted servant of the Lord Jesus. He goes back to living a life of obedience. He goes back to honoring Jesus in the eyes of those who knew him in Damascus. He disappears off into the shadows. It's not about him. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus' name being carried. It's about Jesus being represented by his church. It's not about Ananias. It's not about you and me. It's about the Lord Jesus. Ananias disappears. You know, the stories of hymn writers can be very fascinating and interesting. And sometimes we sing the hymn by Anna Waring. I'll quote it in a moment, but you think, Anna Waring, what do we know about Anna Waring? Well, actually, we know very little about Anna Waring. When we do the research, Wikipedia or whatever website says that little is known about Anna Waring because of her remarkably retiring disposition. Isn't that great? Remarkably retiring disposition. Here's what she writes. Here's the hymn. You'll recognize it. "I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go." And so Ananias disappears into the shadows, and Jesus is glorified. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for what Jesus is doing in his church. We thank you for the instruments whom the Lord Jesus uses. And I pray that you would give us grace to have the kind of retiring disposition exemplified by Ananias. And we pray, our Father, that we might not desire to make a name for ourselves, that our goal might not be to be exalted, but rather to have Jesus lifted up. And so we ask that we might be found faithful servants of the Lord Jesus, that we might be as children, guided where we ought to go, and quickly and cheerfully submissive to the direction of the Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen.